So here's a question to start us out. Well, actually, a few questions to get you thinking, a few icebreakers. Anybody here have a problem with anger?
Yes.
And willing to admit it? Wow, I'm actually surprised. Anyone easily provoked?
Yes.
Is it all the same people? I want to see some other hands. I want to see a lot more hands. Anyone ever yelled at someone else?
No.
I want to see a few decreasing hands here. Anyone ever called someone else a name?
Yes.
All right, now this is the tricky one. Anyone ever cuss someone out? Okay. All right, shifting gears. You don't have to raise hands. Do you struggle with lust? Men, do you fantasize about women? And women, do you fantasize about men? Teenagers, have you ever found yourself obsessing over a girl or a boy? Do the movies or TV that you watch or social media that you imbibe or music that you listen to cause you to lust for someone else? Shifting gears again. Married men and women in the room, do you have in the back of your mind, if I become unhappy, I can just get out of this marriage? Or have you ever tried to find a reason in your mind to get divorced? Young people and singles who would like to be married, do you have the idea about marriage that it's just trial and error? And if it works out, great, but if I'm miserable, I'll get out of it. These are uncomfortable questions, and they're meant to be. Why are they meant to be? Because Jesus has warned us, just like the Pharisees, if we're in a lot of trouble if our righteousness does not go beyond theirs. Meaning the way that you live must be qualitatively better than theirs. If you're Christ's disciple, then you and I must pursue authentic right living. That means we're concerned not just, well, we're not concerned at all, we shouldn't be, with lip service. Not just with outward obedience, but with our hearts. And you know the problem with the human heart, don't you? Yes, it's slippery. It is a slippery thing. It doesn't want to be pinned down. It doesn't want to be submissive. It doesn't want to be consistent. It wants to be sneaky. It wants to be flaky. It wants to be untrustworthy. In fact, the Message translation of Jeremiah 17:9 that several of you mentioned was enlightening. The heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle that no one can figure out. Now, Jesus knew this, didn't he? He knew that without God, we're all just like the Pharisees. We can obey to a degree, follow some rules, but if we're left to ourselves, we'll wiggle our way out of things. We'll look for loopholes. We'll figure out how to have some rules that don't apply to us. Or, there's another ditch, isn't there? We could be really, really good rule keepers. Keep the letter of the law, meaning the literal requirement, but go no further than that. The human heart is slippery, and that's why Jesus is pressing us deeper, because God is concerned with all of you and all of me. So let's read our passage, and then we're going to look at the first of six examples. We'll look at the first three this week. We'll look at another three next week of how to have this inside out righteousness. So read with me in Matthew 5, and we're beginning in verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And verse 31, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Father, we just offer our time to you. We want our hearts to be stimulated towards further spiritual maturity, towards greater intimacy with you. We want any part of our heart that's unrighteous or that's holding on to sinful habits or unwilling to shine the light of your word on that area, or would you just give us eyes that are opened, ready to receive, ready to hear the leading of your spirit, that we might be pure in heart, that we might desire righteousness through every part of our life, because we know that without holiness, no one will see you. So may we take these things seriously. May we take your words seriously. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're just going to look at these three examples one by one. So let me give you the first one. Right living is more than just literal murder. That's an easy enough title. Right living is more than just literal murder. The Old Testament teaching, the background, is clearly what? Don't murder. The sixth commandment is just very clear. It's right there. It's from Deuteronomy 5:17. Very clearly, literal obedience to this means what? Don't take a life. Don't take a life. So the Pharisees, if they're just paying attention to the literal obedience to the law, can say, "I've not taken a life, therefore I'm good. I'm obedient. I've not broken a command." But Jesus, pressing our slippery hearts, pressing down into them, actually poses this question, I think, through his statement in verse 22. Okay, you haven't literally killed anyone. Have you ever been angry with a brother or sister? That's the question that's posed by his statement. And just as a parenthesis, it would be helpful for us to say, we're not talking about justifiable anger. Clearly in the scripture, unrighteousness, we should be angry about. Injustice, we should be angry about. The Bible does make a point of justifiable anger. For example, the king and the unforgiving servant. Remember the king's outrage? When the servant who had been forgiven went away and wouldn't forgive his fellow servant. But Jesus here is addressing unjustifiable anger, which is, if we're honest, that's the lion's share of our anger. I wish I was more angry about all the things that God is angry about. But we have a lot of colloquial sayings about getting angry, don't we? Sometimes we say, I'm going to blow my top. He flew off the handle. You fume, you go ballistic, you go off, you get hacked off. You're up in arms. She has a bee in her bonnet. He's bent out of shape. You guys know all these. And there's, I thought, oh, this would be interesting. Let me look this up in the dictionary. And there was just line upon line upon line of either synonyms or colloquial phrases that we have in English just for expressing anger. Anger is the inner emotion, often involving harsh language, sometimes threats, and a lot of times physical altercations. We weren't long at a track meet yesterday, and suddenly there was a physical altercation right below us.
In the stands?
Just under the stands. These are the kinds of things that Jesus says lead to murder. In fact, I bet if we surveyed every person in here and you were honest, at some point you've wished that someone else in your life was dead because they've made you so angry. If you've experienced this kind of anger towards someone, then Jesus says all of us are liable to the judgment. In the Old Testament context, to be liable to judgment involving murder meant what? It was capital punishment. So you see what he's equating? Jesus is saying our unjustifiable anger is worthy of capital punishment. Yikes. That's strong. But he's exposing our hearts and our need for a deeper righteousness. But he's not done, is he? He's just methodically peeling away the layers of the onion, isn't he? Because then he says, by way of statement, it comes to me as a question. Okay, you haven't literally killed anyone. Have you ever insulted anyone? Ever called anybody a name? Idiot. Dummy. By the way, the list was long on this one too. Dimwit. Blockhead, moron, or the favorite in the Jewish culture, this was interesting, donkey, which in our culture became, we won't say it, donkey. You can find it in the King James. In Jewish culture, these kinds of insults were acceptable. But exactly what's happening when we do that? We're making a judgment about the person, aren't we? We're ridiculing him or her. We're tearing him or her down. We're trying to make the person look bad, or maybe at the same time, make ourselves look good. And what's truly happening when we're in those moments is we're expressing the pride or the superiority that we feel in our hearts. Or perhaps the hate. And so Jesus says, you're murdering with your tongue. And it's interesting, if you know the Bible very well, especially the Old Testament, it calls that slander. And slander was already off limits way before Jesus' day. Listen to Psalm 15. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? You get the picture, don't you? Who can come into the presence of the Lord? Two verses later, he who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor. Jesus then gave practical steps if you're already guilty, which should have been everybody in the crowd, right? He says, if you're at the altar and you're in the middle of giving your offering, When you're giving your offering, what are you doing? You're worshiping. You're in the middle of worship, and you remember, or perhaps it's just right there in that moment, you realize, I've said angry, harsh, slanderous words against someone, and they're upset with me. Then Jesus's antidote is what? You think about it a little bit more. You rationalize it a little bit. You think about some excuses. And then you keep going. Right? Or you just wait until worship is finished and then deal with it. Is that what he says? He says, no, stop what you're doing and go make it right. Did you notice your relationship with other people is directly related to your relationship with God? They're not independent from each other. So Jesus' point is, until the relationship is reconciled, your worship is no good. Just go. Don't stay and keep giving your offering, but go make it right and then come back. What do we learn about living in Christ's kingdom? Radical action is necessary to deal with our slippery hearts.
This is good.
It is good. Not laziness, not excuses. That's what my slippery heart tries to do. So let me ask you, do you take your words this serious? How they have the ability to cut, to wound, to slay? We could go over to James 3 and read about the tongue, couldn't we? That it has the ability to burn down a whole forest, can set a whole forest on fire. Do we realize the force of our anger? We're talking about unjustifiable anger. And do we sit in worship sometimes knowing the Holy Spirit has been revealing to us a relationship that's not right, and it's on us, and it's because of words that we've spoken, but we refuse to do anything about it? Well, Jesus is calling us to a deeper, more mindful way of living and being. It's a way of living where humility must reign. It's where refusal to be reconciled is forbidden. It's where admitting and mourning our sin, going back to the Beatitudes, those things are esteemed. Being gentle is esteemed. Being a peacemaker is esteemed, even if you're the one who broke the peace. Well, let's move on to our second one. Number two, right living is more than literal adultery. The Old Testament teaching was clearly what?
Don't commit adultery.
Don't commit adultery. Commandment number, anybody know? Number seven. Deuteronomy 5:18. So what's in view, clearly, I don't think we need to review this, but to make sure we're clear, adultery is one spouse having sexual relations with someone outside of the union, the marital union. And adultery in that day was very dishonorable. It was shameful. Many rabbis even taught that you should have no association with a known adulterer. Remember John 8? The rabbis trying to trick Jesus. Okay, fair enough. You're not supposed to have anything to do with an adulterer, but Jesus drills down to the heart. For the one who looks at a woman, and this is in the equivalent to our present continuous tense, so the one who is continually looking, engaging, taking it in, with lustful intent, then adultery has already taken place. Lustful intent here means strong sexual desire. Now, Craig Keener describes the view of lust outside of Israel. And this is what he says. This is probably not surprising. Many men in the ancient Mediterranean thought lust was a healthy and normal practice. That sound like our culture? In contrast, the Jewish rabbis clearly taught that lust was unacceptable. Sadly, though, their teaching had an age-old target: women. A married woman needs to cover up so that she doesn't cause another man to stumble. Now, if you railed against the rabbis in your mind right there, that would be justifiable. There's certainly a conversation to be had about being modest and not provocative, but that's not the point. Do you notice our Lord, he doesn't let the men off the hook. He said nothing about a woman, but puts the responsibility square on the shoulders of the man. Everyone who looks at a woman. Now the woman, the women, the ladies, you're not, you don't have to push pause right here. You're still caught up in this, but he squarely has a target in mind. Because in most cases, it is a man lusting sexually over women. That's not to say that women can't. Certainly can happen. But Jesus is saying that when one is lusting, thinking, fantasizing about sexual relations outside the marital union, it's adultery. Jesus' reiteration of the seventh commandment is important. Do not commit adultery. However, the deepening of it is even more important. Because the deepening of the commandment, I think, is getting to adultery's genesis, which is where? Where does adultery begin? It begins with lust, the continual looking, the thinking, the pondering, the churning up of sinful desire that actually then brings the 10th commandment into play, doesn't it? Which is, you remember the 10th commandment? Don't covet your neighbor's wife. We see King David caught up in this snare, don't we? With Bathsheba. And again, we see Jesus telling us about the righteousness that's required in his kingdom. Radical action is needed. If your right eye or your right hand causes you to sin, what do? You destroy it. You cut it off. You get rid of it. It's better for you to be in the kingdom without a body part than to be plunged into hell with all your parts intact. Now, clearly, Jesus is not speaking literally, but sadly, one of the church fathers, Origen, took it that way, and he castrated himself. Friends, listen. You can be literal, and you can amputate body parts that caused you to sin and still not deal with the issue. But the force of Jesus' teaching should sober us. It's calling for radical soberness and action. If something causes you to stray from God's path, that's what it means to sin. Yours may say stumble. Then what do? You take radical action. If lust is not dealt with, then it will eventually lead you to where? To hell. That's true of all unrepentant sin. We're not talking about losing your salvation. But we're talking about the warp and woof of your life. If you continually live in unrepentant sin, then it appears that you never even knew Christ. Now, how far reaching is this? Meaning, what is the radical action that's necessary? Well, maybe in your mind, as in mine, the low-hanging fruit comes to mind first. So let's go after that. If you know that every time you watch a movie, you watch TV, you look at Instagram, and you're watching somebody's reel on Facebook, and you know you're going to lust, then what do? You need to cut those off. You need to not watch it. You need to cut it off. You need to delete it from your phone, your computer, whatever it is. Or what if you see someone you think is cute and you begin obsessing? You begin dreaming about them and you're already on the road to lust. What do? You take action. What if you have someone in your office who's physically and emotionally attractive and you know this? Then you need to take action. I can't tell you what that action is. What if every day you're on your way home and you see somebody walking their dog or working in their yard regularly and you've begun to fantasize? Then friend, you need to find a different road home. You need to go home at a different time. There's probably other options, but you need to take action. Need I even say anything about pornography? Or what about soft porn? Swimsuit issues? Victoria's Secret advertisements? Romance novels? We need to take action. Now, these are some really concrete things, but you really need to go further upstream, don't you? You can't just stop with these actions, these behaviors. Those are necessary. But you need to evaluate what's going on in your heart. Am I dissatisfied with my marriage if you're married? Perhaps you've got some relational issues in your marriage, in the relationship. And now you've got a roving eye. So what's the action? I need to take care of those relational issues. Are you dissatisfied with your singleness? Are your expectations consistent with God's? Are you trusting Him to provide for your every need, or have you begun to think, well, He's just forgotten me? And this is just a little thing. It's lust. It's not big. I'm not acting on it. What you and I need more than anything else in our lives, single or married, is satisfaction with Jesus. And to hide God's word in our heart that we won't sin against Him, right? Psalm 119. And remember, Jesus has already given us the guiding light. In the kingdom, we want our external actions and our internal thoughts and feelings to be lined up, don't we? We want them to be lined up with Christ. We want them to be pure in heart. Beatitude number 6, meaning we're bringing all of our life, actions, emotions, motives, thoughts, we're bringing it under the holiness of God. In this way, we'll be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Now, there's a third area that he goes into. And so the phrasing is different for our third point. Right living takes commitment seriously. The Old Testament teaching is a little bit less straightforward. But let's just essentially say that divorce was allowed. It comes from Deuteronomy 24:1, where it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and then it goes on. But that's essentially the meat of it. Two things are to be noticed between that and Jesus' teaching. Number one, in that full teaching on divorce in Deuteronomy 24 and three other verses, it contains no command and no encouragement to get divorced. That needs to be clear. But rather, what's being regulated was to help prevent the slipperiness of our hearts, of men to just throw women out of their homes without any protection. The second thing that's to be noted is that little phrase, some indecency. That was taken by most to refer to some sort of improper behavior, something shameful or repulsive, and therefore a husband could divorce his wife. So that was the dividing line. That was the thing that was debated continually through the ages. And as it came down to Christ's day, there were essentially two major rabbinical schools, Hillel and Shammai. And they both gave their interpretation of indecency and legitimate divorce. Shammai was quite narrow. He said, a man may not put away his wife unless he finds some uncleanness in her, which he specifically said meant sexual immorality. Hillel was much more accommodating. He said, if she spoiled his food, if she burned it, if she put too much salt on it, if she over-roasted it, then divorce was allowed. We laugh because it seems like a joke. Well, Rabbi Akiba came along and broadened Hillel's comments even further and made it more of a joke. He said, if the husband finds another woman more beautiful than his wife, and his wife finds no favor in his eyes, then he can get a divorce. Sadly, Hillel's position ruled the day. Now imagine for a moment if a man could divorce his wife for any reason, what this would encourage. Well, I'm going to give you a few. It would encourage low commitment. If my spouse is not satisfying me anymore, or if I meet someone else I love more, or if it just gets too hard and we're just not getting along, then what am I going to do? Get a divorce. It also promotes discontentment. Because what happens? The guy is always on the lookout for something better. Better pedigree, better looking, smarter, more talented, etc., etc. What else does it encourage? It encourages lust. If a person begins fantasizing about another who's not their spouse and wants that person worse, the slippery heart will do what? Create some kind of indecency in his current wife so that he can go pursue this other person. We see this all over our culture. Don't you find it, you shouldn't find it coincidental, but you might, that Jesus followed his teaching on lust and adultery with teaching on divorce? One further thing that an easy divorce requirement encourages, it encourages harsh treatment and it discourages vulnerability. It discourages trust. It discourages sacrifice. It discourages communication. What if I share too much? What if I share that I'm upset? What if I share that you hurt me, that you bothered me? Your spouse may be out the door looking for someone else. So Jesus steps into this cultural moment, and he did at least two things, I think. Number one, he reiterated that sexual immorality is the only reason a divorce could happen. Furthermore, if a divorce was not due to sexual immorality, which is adultery, then it will cause a woman to commit adultery. What does that mean? Well, the insinuation seems to be that the woman will get remarried if her husband gives her a certificate of divorce and puts her out. Because you can't think like a modern, because women back then in Jewish culture were not independent. They were not able to go out and provide for themselves and go get a job. Predominantly, that was not possible. Possible in Greek or Roman culture to a degree. But so it was almost certain that she would get remarried. And if so, she would commit adultery because the divorce was not due to sexual immorality. And the same for a man who married a divorced woman that wasn't due to sexual immorality. He too would commit adultery. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is bringing down the hammer on the current Jewish establishment and the practices in the culture. That was a radical teaching because the culture had made so many allowances for divorce. The second thing I think Jesus is returning to and strengthening is God's original intention for marriage. It's not as explicit here as it is in Matthew 19, where he emphasizes oneness and permanence. Let me just read you those verses. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They become united as one, and the man is singled out. I don't think the woman is being neglected, but the man is specifically singled out to hold fast to his wife. Guys, that's what we're called to do. Ladies, you're not eliminated, but guys especially, we need to set the pace. We hold fast to our wives. We're not looking for some indecency to justify divorce. And further, when God brings you together, what do you not do? You don't separate. Marriage is intended to be permanent. Now, look, we want to make sure we don't miss anything here, because Jesus' teaching doesn't take everything into account that comes later in the New Testament. Okay, so we're not discounting those things, but we want to take seriously the things that he lays out. And Jesus is dealing with our slippery hearts, not only of the Pharisees, but ours too. That we wouldn't look for a way out, that we wouldn't give license to sin, that we don't give license to our hearts and promote adultery. So how do we conclude? You know, what is there to apply? Well, I don't know about you, but these teachings are so convicting. They're so challenging because our hearts are so often drawn away from Christ. So what do? Well, we keep returning to Christ. We keep coming back to Christ and the gospel. And in the gospel, what we find is that our hearts are both shut up under judgment, and we're also freed in the gospel, meaning in Christ. We're shut up under judgment if we're unjustifiably angry, if we insult people, if we're condescending, if we're slanderous, if we lust in our hearts, if we make cheap marital commitments and try to weasel out. But in the gospel, we're set free and we're given the grace that's needed in humility to go and seek our brother or sister out that we've sinned against, to ask for their forgiveness, and to walk paths of reconciliation. The power of Christ has set you free from slavery to lust. So that now, by the power of Christ in you, you can say no. And you can abandon those things that induce you to lust. The power of the gospel has set you free from self-absorption. So that now you can make a thoughtful marital commitment and not just jump in. And when you get in, you're committed to cling to your spouse and fight for oneness. And we continually return to the Beatitudes so that daily we must accept the reality of the first Beatitude, which is what? That on my own, I'm broken. I'm weak. I'm insufficient. Therefore, I'm desperately needy. And by admitting those things, I'm meant to do what? To race to Christ. God's provision. Christ was not only crucified to forgive us of our sin, but also to give us spiritual power to fight. To fight for righteousness in every part of our lives, as Christ reveals them to us. So that by entrusting ourselves to Christ, we're pursuing a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees.